You can take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to turn to the book of Luke together, and in chapter 1. Last week, we finished talking about the first appearance of the angel Gabriel, and that was marked by a joyous message and a godly priest who said, "Are you sure about that?" Remember? Right? And he did not believe, and so he was made mute, so that the time of his, until his, the time of his child's birth. That is what happened the first time Gabriel showed up. Today we're going to talk about Gabriel's second appearance. About 6 months now has elapsed from that first appearance, and now we're going to see that Gabriel appears this time to a young girl who is engaged to be married. What message will he bring this time? And of course, the question we have to ask is, how will she respond? Now, I remind you here, as we think about Luke's gospel as a whole, there's no mistake in putting these two accounts together. Two angelic appearances, two people, two children being born. There's tons of parallels between them. But it also sets up a contrast for us. It not only tells us the events of what took place around the time of Jesus' birth, but it also begs the question to Theophilus first, and then to us second, will you believe or not? Remember, he's writing this book to Theophilus to give him certainty about the things that he has received. And so he begins this story of Jesus' birth, the narrative of how it actually took place, by paralleling together these angelic accounts, these news of babies that are going to come, and he gives us two options. First to Theophilus, and then to us as the readers today. Which one will you be like? Will you believe or not? So keep that in your mind here as we begin reading. I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Father, help us as we take a look here at the birth account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we think about this proclamation that was made here, that you'd give us hearts of faith to understand these words. Help us to focus in on these thoughts and these words for the moments that we've gathered together, and Lord, and to ask ourselves the question of our own heart, will we believe? Will we be the kind of people that believe in your word that it is true? So Father, help us to focus in on those ideas, and as we think about the nobleness and the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would exalt in what he has come and brought forth into this world, and we pray this all in his name. Amen. If you want to take some notes this morning, the first part of our outline is going to be this, Gabriel's second appearance. This section, you notice in verse 26, begins with the line, "in the sixth month." This is not June, right? This is in the sixth month of what? Well, we'll find out a little bit later as we read down in this passage that it is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Zechariah finished his two-week term in the temple. They went home. It says they lived in the country. They went home to the country. They laid together and conceived their child, and now it's been 6 months since that conception took place. So we zoom forward in time a little bit. Elizabeth, also, this means that she has just come out of seclusion. Because remember in our study at the end last week, we said that she was in seclusion for 5 months. And at the end of that 5 months, she came out, because then nobody could deny the fact that she was pregnant. Right? The belly would be obvious. Oh, you really are pregnant, no matter what people might have to say about you. So we're in that time following the revelation of the fact that Elizabeth was pregnant. Now, this is the first of many points of connections. There's also many points of contrast that are here. For starters, the first time Gabriel appeared, he appeared to a priest in the holy place. This time he appears to an engaged girl in the middle of nowhere. Nazareth is a town that meant nothing to anyone. Right? There's going to come later in time in Jesus' ministry where people are going to say, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" It was one of those country towns, right? They didn't have a stoplight. They didn't have a post office, right? I'm not going to name any names of towns around here like that, right? But you know what I'm talking about, right? There's little places. You drive through them and you're like, "Oh, that was a town," right? That's what Nazareth was. It was a nobody town in the middle of nowhere. It wasn't in the city of God, in the temple of God, that the angel appears this time. It's a big, big difference. The first time it was sent to an aged priest who was serving God in his house. This time it was sent to a young, engaged girl. Before he was sent to an old man, well advanced in his years. This time he was sent to a young virgin, probably 12 or 14 years old, in that ballpark was probably how old Mary was. She was engaged, or better called betrothed, to a man named Joseph. Now the fact, if we read through the text, you may have drawn your eyes or ears, might have caught this. She's described as young and unmarried three different times, because Luke wants us to know this has no natural possibility of her having Jesus by normal means of conception. Right? He drives it home time and time and time again. This woman was a virgin. She had never been with the man. They drive this home in the text to make sure that we know that this birth was a unique, one-of-a-kind birth. It would still be the backdrop for Mary's reproach, however, though. Remember, Elizabeth faced reproach because she was advanced in years and never had a kid, and people reproached her for that. Now you're going to have an engaged girl who's pregnant all of a sudden. And in their world, that was a big deal. Because in their world, what would happen is a man would take a woman, and they would be betrothed together, and then there would be a year of waiting. And they would wait to find out, is this girl pure or not? Is she going to develop a child, right? Is she pregnant all of a sudden, right? And in that period of time, it was as though they were fully married. That's why Joseph, I read in the scripture reading, was thinking about possibly divorcing her. Because along the way in her engagement, if she showed up to be pregnant, then something's not right. Right? So you've got an engaged girl who's going to show up as being pregnant all of a sudden, and that's going to be cause for her reproach. Both Elizabeth and Mary are going to face reproach for their pregnancies. However, when all the dust settles, though, we find out that both faced reproach for their roles coming in the coming of Christ, but when time settled, we found out that both of them were praised. The reproach is taken away from both of them, for we know what the true circumstances were. Now, as you might expect here in this text, Gabriel's appearance causes fear, but he greets Mary with the phrase, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. Right? This is a troubling thing because she had no idea what this possibly could mean. What does she mean? I'm favored by God. An angel appeared to me and says that God is delighted with me. He's favored me. I mean, what am I? I'm this teenage girl living in the middle of nowhere. What does he mean? God is favored. God is delighted with me, like it says in the text. What? What does that even mean? Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. What does that even mean? You can understand her dilemma, because what is she? In her mind, she's nothing. So why would she be called this? Gabriel calms her fears and tells her that she has found favor in God's eyes, that she is the one who has found favor. And both times that word is translated there can also be translated grace. God is bestowing grace upon her. He is pleased with her. The favors and blessings of God are upon her. And if that wasn't enough, I mean, that would be an incredible thing, wouldn't it? To be this teenage girl, you know, and all of a sudden an angel appears to you and says, God really likes you. He's pleased with you. He's bestowing his grace upon you. You're like, thanks. That's a good day. Right? But then it gets a little bit more complicated from there. Because he greets her in this way, and then he tells her, you're going to have a son. Gulp. Right? What turned out to be sort of a fearful thing because an angel is here talking to her, this now comes into a message where he says to her that she is going to conceive a child in verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he will call his name Jesus. This is a troubling thing for her. In this angelic appearance, she's told that she's going to have a boy. And like John, his name was going to be predetermined. This boy would be no regular boy, though, because look at how he's described here in verse 31. You'll conceive this child in verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, or Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. This is a huge thing that he says. Not only are you favored by God, not only are you going to have a son, not only will his name be Jesus, but he's going to be the Son of God and the Davidic heir. She's like, what? She has no idea even how to catch up to what is going on around him. Jesus is going to be far above and beyond John because he's going to be called God's son. And he's going to be called the fulfillment of those eternal covenants. That is what sets Jesus apart from him. Now let's talk a little bit about what he says in verse 31 through 33 here about this royal destiny, the second part of our outline. Right, it's easy to skip right over the density of these words. You're like, okay, it's just a bunch of formalities to tell him, oh yeah, you're going to have a baby. Oh yeah, that's great. You know, there's a real possibility to skip right over. There's some serious things that are being said here in verses 31 through 33 about who this boy is going to be. He came from God. He was sent by God to give a specific message. And the first thing that we need to make note of about this boy that Mary is going to conceive and give birth to is that he's been named by God. That's for a reason. That's for a reason. Right? Angels don't come from God and appear to people and say, hey, your kid's going to have a name. Just disregard the name, though. It's not that important. We'll just move on to the rest of it. No. If God sends an angel with a name for a child, there's definitely a reason for it. Right? God purposed and decided to send this child, and so this is what he said. I mentioned last week that there's not a lot of kids that are named in the Bible before they're born. Let me just tell you who they are. In total, there's seven. Seven. We've just met two, John and Jesus. The other five are Ishmael, Isaac, Solomon, Isaiah's son, we'll talk about him in a minute, and Josiah. That's it. It's not like a common thing where, like, of course, God told everybody their kid's name in the Old Testament. Oh, no. Five in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, we've just met them both. So we should be a little bit alert to what's going on here. And again, you can just zoom right over this. Of course, angels name babies. Like, whatever. Right? But you have to pause for a minute and think about the uniqueness of what's going on here. This is something different that God is doing. This is not a common experience in the history of mankind. So within the matter of 6 months now, we have another signal that God is up to something big. In those other cases, when God named kids, it was God doing a great work, like providing the promised heir to Abraham, Isaac. It was naming a son that would build the temple of God, Solomon. It was sending a king that would bring reform to a wicked nation, Josiah. These were huge movements of God and the change in direction of how he was working in the world. God doesn't just name kids because he doesn't have anything better to do. He names kids because he's changing the direction in which he's moving. He's making significant changes to the direction of his pattern and plan in the world. Now, one son that I mentioned is Isaiah's son, and he's of particular interest because he directly intersects with our study. Now, any of you looking for new baby names? Here's one for you. Meher Shahal Hashbaz. That was Isaiah's son's name. God said, name your kid Meher Shahal Hashbaz. How would you like that one? Right? It's like kindergarten. What's your name? Meher Shahal Hashbaz. Can you spell that for me? No. Can you imagine? Right? That is his name, but that's the name that God gave to him. He definitely wins the award for being in the top five of strangest names in the Bible. Right? He might be at the top of the list. Right? It's an odd name. And it comes right in the middle of a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're taking a few minutes to talk about it. It's not just so you can have some Bible trivia in the back of your mind. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 8, God does something unique. He promises to give a sign to a wicked king. Ahaz was a bad man. Right? There's a bunch of kings that were bad men. Ahaz was a bad, bad man. Not because he was so tough, because of how evil he was. And there was this king from Syria, his name was Rezin, and Rezin was coming to affect and to try to defeat Ahaz. And of course, Ahaz was a little panicked about this, and for good reason, because he probably would have lost. And he's worried about this. And you would think, if it were you and me, God would just stand back and be like, okay, bad king, another king's going to come conquer him, perfect. Sounds like time for judgment, right? And that does happen sometimes in the Old Testament, but that's not what happened here. The great comedy, of course, is this, that God says to Ahaz, do anything you want, or ask for anything you want, rather. I want to give you a sign to prove to you that Rezin will not conquer you. Ask anything you want. I'll do anything for you to prove it to you. Isaiah says to him, you know, you want to, God will do any sign for you that you ask. And Ahaz, in this sort of false piety, he's never done anything godly in his whole life. He goes, no, I don't want to test God. He's been testing God his whole life by worshiping idols. And by leading the nation of Israel to worship idols. He's a bad dude, right? And he's like, oh, I don't want to do anything to push God. I don't want to test him at all. That's his response, right? This sort of moment of false piety. Yet what does God do? God says, okay, well, I'll give you a sign. God graciously offers to put his soul at rest by giving him a good word from Isaiah and a good sign. The sign is this. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. However, it gets really complicated when you start to study that passage out. When you look in chapter 7 and then you move forward into chapter 8, it's like, oh yeah, it's a little Christmas verse that we read at Christmas cantatas, right? Have a little Johnny that can just learn to read this verse. And a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called, right? There's more to it than that. There's a lot more to it than that, actually. Because this child is named Emmanuel in chapter 7, but immediately following that comes this declaration that Isaiah needs to go and bear a child. Isaiah is told to write down the name of Harishahal Hashbaz, and then he goes away and conceives a boy giving him that name. Well, it seems like two different boys. Except in the moment, if you look at the context of chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's actually not. Isaiah's boy is clearly, in the text, the sign given by God to show that Israel is not going to be taken down. In fact, if you read in chapter 8, verse 8 of Isaiah, you'll find out that the boy is called Emmanuel. Maher-Shalal Hashbaz is called by that name. It seems like, in the moment, that prophecy is for one time and for one place. But you and I know there's something a whole lot more going on there, don't we? There's a lot more going on in that passage. In the immediate, in the short term, we find out that Maher-Shalal Hashbaz and Emmanuel are the sign that God gives to Rezin to prove to him they're not going to be conquered. But you know, and I know, that in Matthew 1, that Jesus is specifically said to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. In the context, the boy with two names is the one who fulfills the prophecy. So what is going on? Well, if you've studied the Old Testament much at all, or you know a little bit about Old Testament prophecy, you know that it gets complicated. Right? For instance, how many people in the Old Testament saw Jesus coming twice? He came once to die on the cross, and then he's going to come again. How many people saw that one coming in the Old Testament? Zip. Zero. Nada. Right? They were looking for Jesus to come and to establish his rule and his reign. Is that what happened? He came once to save, and then he returned to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again a second time. You would not pick that up without the further revelation of the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you would not have picked that up. It would have been Daniel's 50th week or 70th week coming true. He would have come. He would have conquered. He would have ruled. He would have reigned. Perfect, perfect kingdom for forevermore. You would not have picked up this huge gap. Prophecy gets complicated. So sometimes in prophecy, there's a singular fulfillment. Like, for example, Elijah said it's not going to rain. Did it rain? No, for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Single fulfillment. There's nothing else to that prophecy. Some have part now and part later, or already and not yet. A great example of this is Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 about the end times. He says the Spirit of God is going to come. And specifically in Acts chapter 2, you'll read at Pentecost, these words of Joel were fulfilled in that day. The Spirit of God came down and filled people, and they dreamed dreams and saw visions, and the Spirit of God was mighty and powerful. But if you read the rest of that prophecy, the other half, it never got fulfilled. Because it talks about how God will be the perfect king ruling on this earth and people won't sin anymore. Part then, part now. There's also another way of prophecy in the Old Testament. It's called double fulfillments. That is, there's something that happens right now and there's something that happens in the future. The same prophecy refers to two different events. Something now and something in the future. And that's what we have here. Maher-Shalal Hashbaz was the sign that God would not allow Ahaz to be defeated by Rezin. It was a fulfillment of that prophecy. But God had something else in store. Isaiah's wife really and truly was a young, chaste woman, which is a proper way to translate the word virgin. She was most likely, this was the conception of the consummation of their marriage. It was the first time they had been together, and she immediately conceived the child. That's a proper way of thinking about that passage. But her conception was normal. It was like every other conception that had taken place on the earth. Timing and the circumstances were fulfilled by that prophecy, but God had something more in store for that prophecy too. And again, the New Testament makes this clear to us. The New Testament makes clear that God had another aim of fulfilling this prophecy and the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth would be a one of a kind because Mary would be a virgin for the entirety of her conception and her pregnancy. At no point ever did any sexual act occur that you could call her anything less than a virgin. So the near-time fulfillment was the one Maher-Shalal Hashbaz was born. The true and ultimate fulfillment was this virginal conception and the true Emmanuel, the true God with us, God in flesh. One fulfillment was to foreshadow. One fulfillment was to make clear what God always wanted to do. God was giving us these hints. How do you figure all that out? It's because you look at all the New Testament, the two of them, and how they work together. Right? There was something going on there. So what is in this name? This boy is going to become, he's going to be given of the Lord, he's going to come to Mary, his name is going to be Jesus. What's in his name? Luke doesn't tell us what his name means. Luke is more interested in the fact that he's going to fulfill this royal destiny for God. Matthew tells us what his name's going to be, though. Gabriel appeared to people there in chapter 1 of Matthew in verse 20. He appears and told Joseph, while he thought about these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Jesus and Joshua are the same name, and it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to be the source of salvation to the world. He's the declaration of the fact that Jesus has come to save people. He's going to come to the nation of Israel to bring salvation to these people. John, the special boy, is going to come and make people ready for the Lord. But Jesus, he's the Savior of Israel. He is Yahweh saves. The salvation comes from him. Luke, however, is not really focused upon that here in this text. Back in Luke chapter 1, we read this. He's more worried about what is going to happen through this boy. He's focused on Jesus' royal destiny. He's more focused on him being of the throne of David and having this eternal kingdom. Notice what he says there in verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the son of the highest or the most high. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He's not so much focused here in telling us about what Jesus is going to accomplish in terms of salvation, but in telling us in terms of the fact that Jesus is going to be king now and Jesus is going to be king for forevermore. We should take hope in that. Before Jesus' life ever began, he was designated the sovereign ruler of the universe. He was king of Israel. He was king of all people. Here, him being described as Most High or Son of the Most High is the word El Elyon in Hebrew. It's a name most commonly used in Daniel to talk about this God rules over all the nations. This God rules over all people, whether it be Babylon or Persia or Assyria. God rules over all the nations of all the world. And who is Jesus? This text says what? He will be called Son of the Most Highest, Son of El Elyon. The God who reigns supreme over all the universe. Who's going to be his kid? Jesus. And not only is he just going to be this prince that's going to have this royal line, but specifically it's said here that of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus has been fit for the throne of his father David. He's going to fulfill the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David, you're going to have a throne that is going to go on for forever and an heir that sits on that throne for forever. Who's going to be that person? Jesus. Jesus is going to rule forever. Well, there's a whole host of other prophecies that are fulfilled in Gabriel's message here, but you need to know this today. Who is reigning this moment over all the universe? Jesus Christ. Amen. You need to believe that. Who is in charge of this crazy world that we live in? Jesus is. Isn't that what the text says? Right? He's going to come, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom, there will be only a few years to it. His kingdom will only last until the second millennium starts. No. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So who's ruling today? Did Jesus come to this earth? Did he live? Of course. Is he ruling today in power? Yes, he is. Is the world crazy? Yes, it is. Who is still supreme over all of it, though? Paul says in Colossians that he not only created all the world, but that all the world still consists or is held together, is maintained by the power of his word. Jesus still holds together everything in this world. And we need to take hope in that. This is not some crazy machine that's gone crazy. This is not some meaningless organism just sort of floats through the universe and nothing makes sense. This is a kingdom that we live in. It's on a linear path to where Jesus is going to reign supreme forever and everyone's going to know it. There is a direction to history, no matter what people want to tell you in the secular world that view this world as sort of just this cycle that we live in, or me having no meaning whatsoever. History is on a line. It's going to end with Christ on the throne visibly for all people, for all time, with a new heaven and a new earth and all things made right. And don't forget the fact that that's not just some far-off hope. It's true today. Jesus is alive and well and ruling, and we need to take heart of that. Now, the third part here of our text that we want to look at this morning is this, Mary's faith. Mary's faith. In verses 34 through 38, she says this. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Honest question, right? I'm going to be pregnant? You want to tell me how that's going to happen? Not to be crass, right? She's like, that's not possible. Okay? Then the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born in you will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And now this is the sixth month for whom was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Verse 34 is the first time that Mary speaks. And she asks a question too, just like Zechariah did. But she's met with a much different response. She asks how it's possible for such a thing. That is, how can she conceive? She is not questioning the validity of Gabriel's word, nor is she asking for a sign. She's simply asking an honest question of nature. She's not married. She's never been with a man. How can she conceive? Yeah, she's 12 to 14, but she's not an idiot. Right? She knows that it takes a man and a woman to make a baby. And she's like, how is this possible? And the Lord understands what she's asking, and she communicates to Mary through the angel Gabriel. This was not a fact that she did not believe. She was asking an honest question like, how is that even possible? Gabriel did not believe. How do we know that? Because the angel said you didn't believe. Nowhere do we find that here. We find her that being favored. We find her being blessed. Now we need to clarify a couple things about Mary before we compare her with Zechariah. First of all, think about this. Mary has been held in high honor for many years. And honestly, it's a fitting thing for her. How many of you want the responsibility of raising Jesus? Anybody? I'm scared to death of raising my own kids right, let alone having the Son of God that I have to raise. Right? We should just pause. And I know there's like, we'll talk about some of the ungodly ways that Mary's been honored here in just a second. But we should just pause for a minute and just go, wow. She believed this message, and she raised the Lord Jesus Christ. Who changed his diapers? Who taught him about God? Who made sure that he was at the Jewish festivals every single year of his upbringing? Who raised him in a home that was filled with a love for God? Who taught Jesus the first lessons that he knew about God in his infancy and in his childhood as he grew in wisdom and favor with God and man? Who taught him that? His mom. Mary did. She tended and cared for him. She was formative in his understanding as he developed as a young man. She watched him grow, and she was even there all the way at the end, at the crucifixion, who was standing there, watching her son be brutally killed. Mary was. To the point where Jesus says to John from the cross, this is your mom. You need to take care of her now like she's your own mother. Mary was there for all of this. That took a huge amount of faith to believe the message that Gabriel gave her here. But imagine how much faith she demonstrated over the course of her life. Day after day after day, trying to raise God's son. Talk about pressure. None of us really want to mess up with raising our kids, but imagine what she went through. Being raised in the home of a pastor, you feel like you live your whole life in a fishbowl, right? You don't want to mess up because you don't want your parents to be embarrassed by you. Right? Imagine the whole world is watching you raising God's son. We need to give her some credit, okay? She's a human being who's frail like you and me. And because of her heavy burden, because of her joy, because of her faith, Mary's been honored in many ways through the church. Some of those ways have been good, other ways have been less than helpful. As early as the 6th century, many people started setting aside days to celebrate Mary. Augustine and other church fathers spoke highly about her, even going so far as to say, and this is when it starts to go downhill, that she never sinned because she had Jesus in her womb. The whole time that she carried Jesus, because Jesus was in her, she never sinned. Right? That sanctifying effect of Jesus made it possible for her to be sinless for that entire period of her life. This has continued to develop over the years and to develop into doctrines like the Immaculate Conception and the perpetual virginity of Mary and the Assumption of Mary become church dogma for some parts of those that claim to be Christians. The Immaculate Conception is not the fact that Jesus was born in a unique way. The Immaculate Conception, actually, you may not know this, is that Mary was supernaturally conceived in sinlessness. So that way, when she gave birth to Jesus, that she could say, I was conceived out of a virgin birth as well. That's interesting. It might also be helpful to help you know that that wasn't even canonized as Catholic doctrine until 1854. Some people think Catholics have been believing that for forever. No, actually, it hasn't been forever. 1854, in fact. Some of the connected teachings of the Catholic Church then are that she was perpetually a virgin. that denied the fact that she ever had intercourse with her husband and that she never had any other children, except for when you read the Bible and you find out that she had kids. And James, one of Jesus' brothers, and Jude, one of Jesus' brothers, both have books in the Bible. Troubling thing. Right, there's also then this whole string then connected that where this assumption of Mary takes place. That is, that she was caught up into heaven like Enoch because she had so much faith. God said, I'm just going to take you home. Again, we have this trouble, right? Because where do you read that in the scriptures? That's the problem with all these things. Now, by some Catholics in the moderates camp, she's viewed as the queen of heaven. By those that are a little more out there in some ways of Catholic faith, she's viewed as the co-redemptrix. That means that Jesus is half part of redemption, Mary's the other half part. Yeah, that's not representative of a lot of Catholics, but it's definitely out there where he takes half of Mary and half of Jesus basically to redeem us. Again, there's one problem with all of these things, though. None of this is taught in the scriptures, no matter the games you try to play. No matter what games you try to play, there was a desire to honor her for her role in the life of Christ. And that's a good thing. To say, look, she was an honorable lady who walked in faith, who had faith more profound than maybe I could even understand. But it quickly morphed into idolatry and into deceptive teaching. So let's be clear on who Mary is. This is what she was. She was a teenage girl who had a normal birth and a normal development according to the scriptures. She was born with a sin nature just like you and me. But since the sin nature is passed on by the man, by the headship of Adam, there's no reason to think that her sinfulness in any way affected Christ. Mary did conceive and did bear sons and daughters according to the scriptures. Mary's other boys were antagonistic to Jesus for a time, actually telling him, why don't you just go and get this over with and get killed? That's in John 7. They didn't believe at first. But at least two of her sons came to believe in time because James and Jude are his half-brothers and they wrote books of scripture. Listen, it's fine to honor Mary, but it needs to be in the same way that we honor the rest of the people in the scriptures. They are flawed people who demonstrated great faith in God, like Abraham, like Isaac, like David, like the apostles that we read about. They're flawed people just like you and me. We shouldn't look back at them and be like, oh, they're perfect. No, they weren't. Mary wasn't perfect, but she did demonstrate a great faith. And that's where we want to end here today, thinking about this. Here are two people. Vastly different in age, vastly different in experience, vastly different in understanding. Two people both receive angelic messages in an unexpected way. One's appearance was an answer to a heartfelt need. The other was a shock to an engaged girl. One appearance was in the house of God. One was in the middle of nowhere. One was to an old man. One was to a young woman. But both for one purpose, to declare that God was on the move to save people. This breaking news began with baby announcements. John would be the forerunner. Jesus would be Messiah, the Son of God, the Davidic heir, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus would follow John, and Jesus would establish this kingdom. One doubted and asked for a sign. The other believed and asked a natural question. One was chastened. One was favored for their humble obedience. The funny thing is, when you pan back and think about this, and if I just had to ask you a blind question without these two texts, would a godly man who's a priest serving in the house of God or some young teenage girl believe? Who would you tell me would believe? You would probably say the old man who's been walking with God his whole life. You know differently from what we studied the last couple of weeks, though, don't you? The one who should have believed the word of God, the one who had been praying and received an answer to prayer, who had faithfully devoted himself to righteousness and blamelessness, who should have believed did not believe. And the one who was this young girl, she did believe. And we're reminded and rebuked. It's with a faith like a child that people enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes knowledge and age and understanding is actually a detriment to belief. I'm not saying don't read. I'm not saying don't study. I'm not saying don't keep progressing in your understanding of God. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to believe. God didn't crush Zechariah for his lack of unbelief. He chastened him for a time and actually used the sign of his chastening to confirm that he was moving. God didn't crush him. He didn't revoke his word about John. He did rebuke him, though. There will be times that I remind you in your life where God will put your faith to the test. Know this, he's not tormenting you. He's working in and through you for his will in the world and his will for you, even if it might stretch you a little bit. God is not purposely just trying to make your life miserable. Like Zechariah, he knew the capabilities of God and he doubted. Mary was young in her understanding, and yet she believed. And the question before us here this morning is this: who will you be like? Who will you be like? When God answers prayer, when God moves in your life, when God leads you into difficult paths, what will you be like? Who will you be like? Will you be like Zechariah and doubt, or will you be like Mary and believe? God can and will and use us no matter what, and we should take hope in that, because there's times that we all fail like Zechariah. But we should strive to have this childlike faith like Mary, trusting in God, knowing that all things are possible with God. Some of you face big obstacles in your life. You might not see the way forward, but I remind you, is there anything impossible with God?
No.
It's not. You're like, oh, Pastor, that's just some phrase that people throw out. Yeah, it's from the Bible, for one, so it has authority. But two, think about this. Just answer me this question. Is there anything impossible for God? Well, you might say, well, Pastor, that song, God Can Do Anything But Sin. Okay, fair. I'll give you that. Right? But truthfully, if you're playing devil's advocate with me, right? Can God do anything? Is there anything impossible for him? So it's not just like this nice, polite thing like, well, anything's possible with God, right? Let's put it on a t-shirt and sell something that it can make some money off. That's not what we're doing. We're saying here, literally, objectively, without any categorization, God can do anything. Amen. Will you believe that, though? In your situation, in your obstacle, with your sickness, with your disease, with your loss, with your struggle, with the things that you're facing, will you believe that God can do anything? God is gracious to give us confirmations along the way. But the central issue here is not evidence or proof. The central issue here is, what do I believe about who God is? I'm not going to plumb the depths too much of Zechariah's mind, but there came a moment when Zechariah, in this moment, doubted the fact that God could really do what he had prayed for God to do. He doubted that God was capable. He doubted that God was willing. And that was the source of his unbelief. God, what we believe about him, and what we believe about his motives, and what we believe about his abilities will directly impact our prayers. If you don't think God cares about you, and you don't think that God can do anything to help you, your prayers are going to be flat. And you're not going to believe. But if you're like Mary, who believed in all that she knew about God, even if it was only this much, she believed that God was capable of it. She had no doubts in her mind that God would be wrong to her. So my question to you here again today as we close is this: who will you be like? Will you be like Zechariah, who doubts despite his years of experience, or will you be like Mary and believe? Who will you be like? Luke didn't do this as by mistake, to put these two together for us to compare side by side. God is moving forward the plan of redemption no matter whether we believe it or not. He's bringing John. He brought Jesus into the world. He did all that. But make no mistake, it goes better for us when we believe what God is doing. Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning. As we think about you, as we think about your goodness and your greatness and your majesty, God, I pray that you'd help us to believe that anything is possible with you. That you would help us to believe in the fact that your intentions and your will and your design and your plan for this world is good. That you have a purpose and a plan for everything that comes into our lives, that we would believe that about you, and that when trials and tribulations come, when things come to us that push us, that we would believe, that we would not doubt. Give us faith to understand, eyes to see, and Lord, we pray that you would continue helping us to be a group of people that walk in faith with you. Whatever challenges may lie ahead, I pray that you'd help us to be joyous and thankful and faithful people to you. God, we pray all this in the name of your Son.